skeleton in my hand, so she had to play the verse of that song twice. normally, that's not necessarily a problem, but Mike's out of town, so I'm making the announcements. All right. And the herrings are also gone this weekend, and so are the hunts. So a lot of folks are away, but some folks who aren't usually here are here today, so it's good to see them. Got some young men with us today. That's great to see. Got some not so young who are back with us. That's great to see over here. All right. But thank the Lord that we can all be here today on this beautiful Lord's Day. Amen. 2 weeks from yesterday will be our spring work day, fellowship project, we'll call it. But it's that's not just a euphemism, just so I don't have to say work day. But we really do have a good time. If you can come and help out and fellowship with folks, there's a list of jobs out there that you can take a look at on the bulletin board and see if one of those is something you'd like to help take care of that day. Buildings will be open by 8:30, and you can come and do your whatever you're going to do and chat and visit for a while and then go home when you're done. But we'll be done. We'll be wrapping things up probably by 11, 11:30-ish. So whenever everything's finished. But that's coming up 2 weeks from yesterday on Saturday the 27th. On the 28th, the next day, is Palm Sunday, and we'll be having communion in the morning service that day. That's not in the bulletin. But looking ahead then, the following week, April 4th, is Easter, and the schedule is in here for that. Also, I guess since the herrings are away, in Chris's honor, I will wish you a happy Pi Day. 3.14, the 14th of March. So if Chris were here, I'm sure he would be pointing that out. And at 1:59 this afternoon, it's 3.14159. That carries it out just a few more digits. Okay.
Chris would be proud of you.
Yeah, thanks. And Dad's going to lead the singing for us since Chris is not.
And I don't have all those things to bring for you like Chris does, and he starts on one of those tangents. I have to sit up and pay attention because I don't know what he's talking about half the time.
Tangent.
Number 436, Come We That Love the Lord. And let's stand together, please, as we sing all four verses. They are short verses, but let's sing it with our heart. Lord, we come to you to worship you today, and help us, Lord, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us as we sing praise to you to do it with our heart and in the spirit. And may your word be proclaimed clearly, and may your Holy Spirit be free to work in our lives. We love you, Lord. We ask your blessing now in Jesus' holy name. Amen. You may be seated. And we continue with number 305. 305, Burdens Are Lifted at Calvary. And once again, all three verses, please.
Burdens are lifted at Calvary.
616, dwelling in Beulah Land. And we will sing all three verses. We'll sing verse 1 with the chorus, but then verse 2 and 3, and then the chorus. And let's see if we can do it that way. Now, Brother Chris gets by with doing things that way. We'll see if it works for me. Let's stand, please, as we sing just before the offering.
If you didn't get one, would like to have one, wave your hand there and you can get one to you. As we are in the closing verses of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians this morning. The last four verses Paul has finished his instructions on what we're to believe and on how we're to live. And all that's left in this epistle is a personal note and then a closing benediction. It's interesting, different commentators handle these verses different ways. For instance, John MacArthur spends 2 inches of print on these four verses, all right, and says that they that the passage resists being analyzed, all right, and basically just signs off and doesn't say any more about the letter. At the opposite end of the spectrum would be Harold Hayner's huge commentary on Ephesians, about 900 pages long. He spends 12 pages on these verses. So he's at the other end of the spectrum on that. I'm going to try to kind of go in the middle there somewhere. I think it's worth taking a look at what Paul says here, because while this portion of this text is distinct from the rest of the letter, it's still part of the inspired text. And God provided it for us for a reason, and I think it's worth taking a few minutes this morning to see how Paul wraps up this letter. Let's read these closing verses, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. Follow along as I read. This will be our morning text. "But that you also may know about my circumstances, how I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make everything known to you. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love." Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this very brief portion of your word. And as we take a few minutes now this morning to examine this text, may we understand what Paul says, but also what we can learn from this and how it can help us be more effective in our witness for you and our witness for Christ and our reflection of Christ to the world around us. And Lord, if there's one without Christ, while our message today is not focused on the need for salvation, Lord, I pray that you might work in their heart to understand their need, repent of their sin, and turn to the Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As I said, it starts with a personal word. We'll consider the first couple of verses here as Paul makes reference to some personal things. Now, in our study of Ephesians, I frequently mentioned the correlation between the Epistle to the Ephesians and the Epistle to the Colossians. They're quite similar. Paul wrote them at the same time, and they follow the same basic structure, the same basic organization, and they deal with the same themes and often say essentially the same things. The closing greeting Colossians is a shorter book than Ephesians. It's interesting that the closing greeting in Colossians is much longer. It's three times as long as the closing greeting in Ephesians. But the first two verses of the closing greeting in Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, closing runs through verse 18, but the first two verses are almost identical with these two verses. Now, Ephesians starts with a clause that's unique. It's not found in Colossians. It starts with the clause, "but that you also may know." But after you get past that clause, there's exactly 34 words in the Greek in both passages, these two verses. And 32 of them are exactly the same words in exactly the same order. Okay, they're that close to being identical. These two verses with Colossians 4, verses 7 and 8. Again, that shouldn't be surprising. There are some who say, well, obviously this is somebody, Paul didn't write this, somebody's trying to imitate him and copy him. That's silly, all right? If that's what they were doing, he should have mentioned Onesimus in this letter. He mentions him in Colossians, but Onesimus was a member of the household of Philemon, and Philemon was a member of the church at Ephesus. Why would he mention it in Colossians and not here? That makes no sense. No, it makes a lot more sense just to say, well, Paul wrote them at the same time. The letters are being delivered by the same courier. And so he's finishing this one up, and he's borrowing some of the things he said in the other letter. Right? If you're writing very similar letters to very similar groups, and you want to say very similar things, saying the same thing a couple of times is not going to be unlikely. Right? I've done it when I'm writing letters to different people, if I'm writing about the same topic, and that's what Paul has done here. And he describes here Tychicus, basically he didn't use this word, but he's basically describing him as a messenger. He's going to come to deliver
to deliver word. Now, it's been a long time since we studied the book of Acts, 13 or 14 years since we'd studied the book of Acts, and I'm not going to ask for a show of hands how much of this you're going to remember, but Paul's final missionary journey is recounted in Acts, and how much of that you remember. It ended up when he comes back to Jerusalem, and while he's in Jerusalem, the Jews in Jerusalem started a riot and tried to kill Paul, and the only thing that saved Paul's life was the intervention of some Roman soldiers who came and took him into protective custody. And then when the soldiers were holding him there at the fortress of Antonia in Jerusalem, they got word that there was a conspiracy to murder Paul, and so they had him transferred to Caesarea and put him in the custody of Felix, the governor in Caesarea, where Paul spent 2 years in prison then in Caesarea, after which he made his appeal to Caesar, and Felix packed him up and shipped him to Rome. He was shipwrecked on the way, but he eventually gets to Rome, where he's being held in prison. And while he's in Rome being held in prison, he writes this letter. Okay, so this is about 3 years after that last missionary trip, but he's been in prison ever since. And because of this riot that was that the people stirred up to tried to kill Paul there. Now, with very little detail about what happens, Acts chapter 20 opens up telling us that Paul met briefly on the way to Jerusalem before he got there. He met briefly with the believers to tell them goodbye in Ephesus. And when he left Ephesus at this point, he went not to Jerusalem directly. He traveled west and went into Macedonia. And when we say Macedonia, we're talking about that Macedonia included the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica. Thessalonica was the capital of Macedonia. Philippi is the first city he would have encountered when he got there. So he went into Macedonia. Then he traveled south in Macedonia when he was escaping capture there, went to the little city of Berea, which Cicero describes as being off the beaten path. That's where that phrase comes from. Paul ends up in Berea briefly. Then he ends up moving down into the region called Achaia, which was part of Greece, and in Corinth for a while. And so he makes that trip down through that region. And then, instead of shipping out of Achaia to head back for Jerusalem, he decides to go overland, back up through Macedonia, and cross back over into Troas and take ship in Troas. And this is all recounted in Acts. And then he goes southward from Troas, and they make port in Ephesus before heading on to Jerusalem. And he meets with the elders there in Ephesus, and they try to talk him out of going, because they say, no, this is not going to work well. This is not going to end well for you. But he's gathered up an offering for the Jews that are in trouble, the believers in Jerusalem that are having problems, and they want to take that back to them in Jerusalem, and he wants to take it with him. And so in Acts chapter 20, go to Acts chapter 20 for just a minute. I've been telling you all this. Let us look at verse 4, because in verse 4 of Acts chapter 20, and you'll catch the relevance here in a minute, we have a list of people who were traveling with him on that trip when he left to go through Macedonia and visit those churches that he'd started before and then came back to Troas and south. There's a group of people who were traveling with him. He was accompanied by, the first one named is Sopater, sometimes spelled Sosipater, with an extra syllable there. Sopater, who was from the church of Berea. He represented the believers in Berea, the son of Pyrrhus. He was also accompanied by Aristarchus and Secundus, who were from the church at Thessalonica. They were of the Thessalonians. And Gaius, who was from the church in Derbe that he had founded. And then three people from the churches in Asia, which would be Ephesus and Colossae, as well as a few others. Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. They were companions of Paul on this trip. Now, when I say Ephesus and Colossae as being from Asia, there are some others. Those are the only two Asian churches to whom Paul wrote letters. Right? Jesus wrote letters to seven churches in Asia in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Ephesus was one of them. Colossae was not. but you'll recognize the names of the others. Goodness, what were they? Philadelphia, Smyrna, Thyatira, right? The letters to the seven churches of Asia that appear in Revelation chapter 3. Pergamum, Sardis. Anyway. So, how have I said it in the outline? Tychicus, first of all, was Paul's personal representative to the Asian churches. He was a representative of the churches who traveled with Paul, and he was Paul's liaison, one of three liaisons from Paul back to the churches in Asia, along with Timothy and Trophimus. We don't know a whole lot about Trophimus. We know quite a bit about Timothy. Paul wrote two special letters just to him. Tychicus delivered those letters too, by the way. He was a courier for Paul for several of his letters. Now, we don't know who all of these went with Paul on the team that went to Jerusalem. They're all mentioned as traveling with him on that trip through Macedonia and Achaia when he came back to Ephesus. But we don't know who all went with him on to Jerusalem when he went. We do know Trophimus went, at least. Because the whole riot was because Trophimus was there, and the Jews accused Paul of taking Trophimus into the temple, and he was a Gentile and uncircumcised. He hadn't done that, but that's what they accused him of, and that's what started the riot. So we know Trophimus was with him. We don't know whether Tychicus was with him or not. He might have been. He might well have come. If Tychicus did go with Paul, then it is presumed that Tychicus stayed with Paul while he was in prison. He stayed with Paul while he was being held by Felix for those 2 years. He traveled with Paul to Rome and is now with Paul in Rome and is being sent by Paul to carry this letter back. If he did not go with him to Jerusalem, then he probably stayed at his home church, which may have been Ephesus, may have been Colossae, or one of the other churches in Asia. He stayed in his home church, but when they found out Paul was now back in Rome, they sent Tychicus to Paul to assist him, because he's in Rome with Paul now and going to deliver this letter. And so Paul is sending him along. He shows up again in the biblical record in Titus chapter 3, verse 12. Paul tells Titus, look, I got something I need you to do, and I need you to visit me in the city of Nicopolis. But he says, I'm not going to leave the work there in Crete without anybody in charge, and so I will send to you either Aristarchus or Tychicus. He mentions one or the other will be coming to fill in for you while you're gone, because I need you to come. I said Aristarchus, it's Artemas. He mentioned him with Artemas as a possible relief minister for Titus, who was doing the work on the island of Crete, while Titus was going to be coming to visit Paul in Nicopolis. And then another couple of years passed, probably, before Tychicus is mentioned another time. At the end of 2 Timothy, Paul is nearing the end of his life. Apparently what happened with this particular imprisonment in Rome after Acts chapter 20 and all of those events is that hearing apparently went well and Paul was released. And there's no biblical history about what happens to Paul after that. But there are other external extra biblical histories that talk about Paul going to Spain, maybe even to England, and taking the gospel there before coming back and being arrested again and executed. In 2 Timothy, Paul is in prison again, and he's expecting to be executed. And he apparently was executed right after this letter was written. It's his final words, and it's in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12 that he mentions sending Tychicus to him again. And Tychicus ends up delivering five of Paul's letters: the letter to the Ephesians, the letter to the Colossians, two letters to Timothy, and the letter to Titus. He served as a relief minister for a ministry Timothy had been performing in Ephesus for a while, and he also may have served as an apostolic appointee to relieve Titus. All this to say that Tychicus is not an unknown character to these people. Tychicus was somebody they knew and trusted, somebody Paul trusted to leave in charge when he couldn't be there and to deliver this message. He praises, I said thirdly, he praises Tychicus' character. In Paul's writings, we've seen repeatedly how frequently he refers to believers as brethren or even beloved brethren, right? You're familiar with the term. And in chapter 5, verse 1 of Ephesians, he called those who were reading his letter beloved children. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, and in chapter 4, verse 1, actually twice in that verse, he calls the readers of the epistle to the Philippians my beloved. In Colossians, he speaks of Epaphras as our beloved fellow servant. He speaks of all those chosen of God, holy and beloved. He calls Onesimus our faithful and beloved brother. He calls Luke the beloved physician. I think it's probably significant that in all of Paul's references, Tychicus is the only person he ever designates as the beloved brother. The beloved brother in Christ. He never has that. Luke was the beloved physician, maybe the only physician that they had in his company. But all of them were brothers in Christ and beloved brothers, but Tychicus was known as the beloved brother. That, I think, says something. It implies, I believe, that he was beloved not just by Paul, but by everybody who knew him. This is a guy everybody loved. I don't know why. I don't know what it was about him, because the Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe he was especially kind and compassionate. Maybe he was especially fearless and bold. Maybe he was especially an especially able teacher. But for whatever reason, people loved to see Tychicus. They loved him personally. He was the beloved brother, especially of all the people on Paul's ministry team. He also calls him a faithful minister or a loyal servant of Christ. Faithful minister or a loyal servant of Christ, somebody who served Christ faithfully. Paul had absolute confidence in this fellow. They did not have to fear that Tychicus would flinch. You understand, Paul has just finished talking about the spiritual conflict that they're involved in and that we're all involved in. Put on the armor because life is tough. And there's a spiritual enemy that's overwhelmingly powerful that would love to destroy you. And only by trusting in the armor God gives and taking your stand and spending time in prayer will you be able to survive, let alone to be victorious and triumph over these enemies. And I'm sending Tychicus to you because you can trust him. He's not going to fail you. He's not going to flinch from the battle. He's a loyal servant of Jesus Christ, a faithful minister of Christ. Then he defines Tychicus' purpose in coming. Why did he send him? It's twofold. First, it was to bring them this message from Paul. He was to deliver this letter. To deliver this letter, this epistle. Now, if I'm a member of that church, and I know Paul's in Rome, and Tychicus shows up for church one Sunday morning, says, listen, folks, it's great to see you. I got a letter from Paul. I think I can't wait. What does Paul have to say? Paul started this church. Many of the people who were members of the church, Paul had personally led to the Lord. After starting the church, and in the process of starting the church, he stayed there for 2 years and taught them every day. These people knew him well, and they hadn't seen him for a while, and the last time he'd been there, they said, don't go to Jerusalem, you'll get killed or arrested. Yep. And here he is in prison some 3 years later. What has he got to tell to us? What has he written to us? This is an exciting day to hear what Paul might say. And so they sit down and they read the letter, and this is the letter they read. And if this is the letter you've just heard read to you, you're thinking, wow, there's a lot of meat in there. And there's a lot of stuff in there about what to believe and how we're supposed to live. But he didn't say anything about how he's doing. I mean, is he cold? Is he hungry? Who's taking care of him? Who's feeding him? Matthew said this morning, his mom's apologizing for feeding him. He said, Mom, don't ever apologize for feeding me. I'm not going to check on you, make sure you eat, but I've got food. Please, give me food. Sorry, Matthew. Oh. But if I'm sitting there in that church listening to this letter, I'm curious about that. I want to know. And he didn't say anything about it. One of the interesting things about Paul's prison epistles is the dearth of information about his personal condition in all these letters. I mean, he mentions he's locked up. He's in bonds. He speaks of that honestly, but he doesn't. It seems like he never wants to sound like he's whining. He doesn't want to sound like he's complaining. Thank you for your help. Thank you for your encouragement. Thank you for the support you've sent. Praise the Lord. Pray for me. Not that I'll be more comfortable. Not that I'll be warm. Not that I'll have better food. But pray for me that I'll speak boldly. That's what he just said. And so they want to hear now what's going on, and he hasn't said anything. But at least at the end, he says, Tychicus will answer all your questions about me. Okay? He'll bring an oral report. He'll bring an oral report. Everything about my status. So that you may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing, Tychicus will tell you all. He'll answer that. Now, there are some who have speculated that that the reason he doesn't include all this is that there were security reasons he didn't want to say too much. Or, you know, basically, I don't know why he didn't say it, but I think my presumption is simply that that information wasn't included in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that you and I don't need that information today. His immediate audience wanted that information because they knew him personally and they were concerned for him. Right now, that information would be virtually meaningless to us because it's 2,000 years in the past and there's not a thing that can be done about it. But Tychicus had his authorization to answer all their questions, to bring a full report on his status. I just didn't bother writing this. This letter is going to the other churches anyway. It's going to be a cyclical letter that all the churches are going to be reading. You and I are reading it today, all these years later. And he says that he will come. And it says that part of what he's supposed to do, he says in verse 22, I send him to you for this very purpose, so that you may know about us, and that he may comfort your hearts. And the word translated comfort there is probably not the best word for that to me. Maybe. I mean, that's one aspect of its meaning, one facet of its meaning. I'm not sure that's the best way to express it, because literally what the word means is not to make you feel better. It literally translates put fresh heart into you. That communicates something a little different than comfort to me. To put fresh heart into you. And so I'd rather say encourage. To give them courage. To help them buck up. I just told you that this is a war. I've just told you that it's hard. You've got enemies that are looking to destroy you. And Tychicus is coming to help put fresh heart into you. So that you won't give up because you heard that I'm in prison. So that you won't be disheartened because you hear that maybe I'm not doing so well. I don't want you thinking like that. I want you encouraged. I want you comforted, yes, but also prepared for what you've got to do. To serve. To put fresh heart into you. If ever there was a need for God's people to have a time when God's people needed fresh heart put into them, it's probably today. In our context right now. Paul said, I'm sending Tychicus so he can put fresh heart into you. To encourage the believers. Encouraging them not to become fearful, not to become complacent, but to faithfully and joyfully persevere in their own ministry in spite of opposition. Then the final two verses is an apostolic benediction. An apostolic benediction. It's a matter for praise. Three dominant themes, dominant blessings from the Epistle of Ephesians are mentioned first. And surprisingly, grace isn't one of them. Grace is saved for last. Normally, when Paul speaks, grace comes first. But here, this time, he leaves it for last. I'll come back to that in a minute. I think, by the way, that's another mark of the authenticity of Paul's authorship. If somebody's trying to imitate him, he's probably not going to break from Paul's typical formula this dramatically and put grace last the way Paul does here. Paul starts with three blessings that are quite prominent in Ephesians, really the most prominent, before ending with the one that's been actually his basic theme for the whole book. John Hartog says this of this threefold blessing in verse 23, peace would guard their hearts through all the difficulties of life, love would bind their hearts to God and to one another, and faith would enable them to trust God for all they needed as they served him together. But we see those three, peace, love, and faith. Peace, first of all, the peace with God and among themselves. I mean, this is more than just a farewell greeting. Shalom. Peace be unto you. That's the word in the Hebrew. This is the Greek equivalent. But peace be unto you. It's more than that. They would understand it to mean, in part, the peace that Paul has been talking about that was established by God through the blood of Christ so that we have peace with him. We're no longer his enemies. We were, by nature, because of our sin, we were his enemies. We hated God, and God was opposed to us. But thanks to Christ's sacrifice on the cross, our sins have been remitted, paid for, so that God is no longer our enemy, and we are no longer enemies of his. That's the peace that we have with God. But again, Paul has just finished talking about this warfare. And I don't think we should overlook the fact the context right here has been about the spiritual war in which we are engaged and the need for this armor, the armament that God provides. And so he said, you're engaged in combat, but peace needs to control your spirit. You need to live at peace. You've got to be careful not to be overly combative about everything in our lives. Yes, it's a spiritual combat. It's a spiritual conflict. And yes, Satan would love to see us destroyed. But we can become, as I said last week, belligerence is not evangelism, all right? It's belligerence is not boldness. We've got to be careful not to be overly combative about everything. And he wants us to live at peace. Part of it's not just that we're not to be combative, but also we're not supposed to be living with hearts that are in turmoil because we're afraid. We're to have peace in our hearts because we're at peace with God, whatever the enemy may bring against us. But there's also the peace of God that we have with one another. And Paul has said a lot about that within this letter. He says that he saved Jews and Gentiles alike into the same body in Christ so that he can bring about peace between us as fellow members of the church, the body of Christ, that they're to live and to minister together. So this has to do with reconciliation among themselves. In chapter 2, verse 15, he speaks of abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he in himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. In chapter 2, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but your fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. And then in chapter 4, verse 3, he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So peace has been a dominant theme in this letter. And so he reminds them at its close, peace be to the brethren. You're at peace with God, you should be at peace with one another, and you should live at peace in this combative context. But then there's also the blessing of love. Love, the motive for that reconciliation, the motive for being able to work together and to live together in harmony as the body of Christ that we're supposed to demonstrate. Jesus told his disciples, by this, others will know that you're my disciples, that you have love one for another. Fortunately, there are a lot of things we've tended to think demonstrate that we're Christ's disciples that aren't necessarily loving in the way we relate to one another. And the only way to live at peace as God's people is to genuinely share a mutual love for one another and a love for Jesus Christ. That helps us be able to do what God has given us to do. And it's a topic that is frequently mentioned in this letter. So how do we generate this love? It is through faith. That's the source. Faith is the source of the love. The only way to love one another is to focus on our mutual faith in Jesus Christ, to trust Him to be with us in the battle, and to strengthen us in all that He's given us to do. So peace to the brethren, and love with faith. It's from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the source of the blessings. The source of the blessings in the second part of verse 23. From God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to preach on who they are. I've done that a lot. One thing that we have noticed in this epistle is Paul has used them as equals. He refers to them as equals, and he does that again. Treats them as equals. These three blessings come from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They are distinct, but they are equals. And it's from the Lord Jesus Christ, his full title and his name and his position. Lord is his rank, if you will. It is his position as the sovereign king. Jesus was his earthly name. It means God with us. Christ is the anointed one, the Messiah of God. All three titles are significant. All three parts of that name are significant. And he treats Jesus Christ and God the Father as equivalent in their rank, if you will, both of the same essence. Now, the final verse is the benedictory pronouncement of grace. Grace. It's the hallmark of Paul's benedictions. It usually headlines those benedictions. Go back to chapter 1, verse 2. After introducing himself at the head of the letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Sounds a lot like what he says at the end, only in reverse. By placing it last, what he's done is he's bracketed the entire letter with the idea of grace. He starts the letter with grace to you, and he ends the letter with grace to you. And the whole theme is grace. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. Chapter 2, verse 8, right? The gift of God. That theme of grace dominates this whole letter. It's the overarching theme of Ephesians, is grace. The overarching theme of Ephesians is grace of God. Literally, here it says, the grace. That word, the definite article, is not translated because it doesn't work very well in English style. But it's the grace to you. He's been emphasizing it throughout this epistle. It's that grace that is ours in Jesus Christ, that grace that God has given us through Him. He calls it the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Corinthians 13:13, Galatians 6:18, Philippians 4:23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is given to us. Because we don't deserve our salvation. It's something we cannot earn. It's something that were it not for God intervening and choosing to save us, we would be damned. Eternally condemned. With no hope. But for God's grace. It's by His grace that we have been saved. And he refers in this verse, in this benediction, to the believers as all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, concerning the final word or two, okay? Here we get into a textual issue, minor one. The King James ends with the word amen. That word is not found in any of the oldest or best examples of this epistle. not found in any of the oldest or best ones, and it's not found in any of the quotations from the early church fathers or the early church writings. It doesn't show up until about the 9th century A.D. in some of the copies from that era. All right, how it ended up there, we don't know for sure. There would be some who say, well, the word amen just got dropped off because Paul closes so many of his letters with the word amen. And that is true. But it seems at least as likely, since it works the other way around, it's not that it's found in the oldest documents but not the more recent ones. It's found in the more recent ones but not the oldest ones. Seems more likely that some scribe at some point or other thought, oh, somebody left off the amen and added it. That's a much more reasonable explanation for how it ended up in later documents. Doesn't make a great deal of difference, you understand, whether the amen is there or whether it isn't. The amen simply is an affirmation. Let it be so. All right? That's not particularly material. What's tricky, then, is the word just before it. I'm going to treat it as the last word in the Greek text rather than the amen. And it's not love, because love is italicized. All right? The word love is italicized here because they're filling in a word, what they think this word applies to, what the translators assume this word applies to, that's not found in the text. So the word love is not found in the Greek text. The last word in the Greek text of the Epistle to the Ephesians is incorruptibly or unfailingly. Right? Whether or not it's an adverb is questionable. The adverb or adjective form is a little difficult to be sure. So, Paul closes with the word incorruptibly or unfailingly, and there are four possible grammatic connections. There are four possible ways that connect to within the Greek grammar. And I know this seems tedious, but I think it's relevant. All right. And I think it helps understand something. The first one that I'll mention here of the four possible ones, I actually think is the least likely, but it's the one adopted by the New American Standard translators. Right? I think it's the least likely. It may refer to our unfailing or incorruptible love for Christ. That's how they've interpreted it, by adding the word love at the end. All right? That's what it seems to say, given the way they phrased it here. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. What troubles me about that assumption is that it seems to imply that if you ever get to the place where your love may stumble for Christ, where your love may fade for Christ, maybe you're no longer under God's grace. It seems to make my position under God's grace depend upon the unfailing or incorruptible quality of my love, which is a little ironic when you consider the letter Jesus wrote to the church at Ephesus. He said, I have one thing against you. You have left your first love. Which might imply maybe they didn't hold on to that first love, and maybe they weren't still under God's grace if that's how this should be understood. I don't think this is how it should be understood. I don't think that's the best connection at all. Right? It is a possible one, though, and that's the one the New American Standard translators have chosen, as have others. The second one, put an asterisk by this one, because if it's not the last one, which is the one I think it's most likely to be, it's probably this one. Okay? The one I've listed second. What this word unfailing or incorruptible may refer to, instead of our unfailing or incorruptible love for Christ, it may refer to Christ's unfailing or incorruptible grace toward us. Grace to you. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ incorruptibly. All right? That gift of grace is incorruptible. It is unfailing. Not that our love is. I think that's a stronger connection. And it's more likely to be the case. And so that's why I said put an asterisk by it. It's also possible, a third possible grammatic connection, is that it may refer to Christ's unfailing or incorruptible identity as Lord. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, who's incorruptibly or unfailingly Lord. That's a possible one. It's a little more awkward grammatically. But within, I'm told, Hainer spends a lot of time on this. And that works also with the grammar of the Greek, as I understand, as Hainer understands it. However, I know it's true. I know Christ's position as Lord is inviolable. It is incorruptible. It is unfailing. I'm just not confident what Paul means here. Okay, that's a possible meaning, and certainly true, but I'm not sure that's what he means here. I think it's more likely, the most likely of the four, although the second one I think is quite possible. So I said probably for number four. It refers to our unfailing or incorruptible life as Christ's, because that's been the theme of the letter too. If that's the case, that it is we who are incorruptibly His, unfailingly His by His grace, then Paul started this epistle by offering praise to God, who is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, having chosen us in Him from before the foundation of the world. And now he ends it then with a benediction invoking God's grace on all who love our Lord Jesus Christ, because we are unfailingly, incorruptibly sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. Chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 4, verse 30 of this letter. I think that's probably the best way to understand this. And so instead of reading, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love," as if maybe we are getting that grace depends on us and the quality of our love, I think it's better to understand this as a pronouncement of grace for all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ because we are incorruptibly His, unfailingly His. That's the theme of the letter. Our salvation's not by us. It's not by works we've done, as he says in Titus. It's not according to our works, as he says in chapter 2, verse 9. So that no one may boast. It's by His grace and His grace alone that we have been saved and sealed by the Holy Spirit, not until the day we stumble, not until the day our love fades, but until the day of redemption, until Christ comes to call us home. We're His. Unfailingly, incorruptibly, in His hand. Let's pray.